There's an old story that was told about a Grecian artist who painted a little boy with a bowl of grapes on his head in ancient times, in the Greco-Roman times. And this was on display in a public forum. There was a display of this artwork with other pieces of art. And his grapes in his bowl on his little boy's head were so realistic that the birds came and pecked at the painting because they thought that they were real grapes in this bowl. And everybody was just amazed at the realistic nature of this painting. And all of the artist's friends just bragged and bragged and bragged on his skill as an artist. But he, maybe like most artists would be, he was not satisfied. He was very put out because he said, I should have done much, much better. If my little boy was more realistic, the birds would not have dared to peck at the grapes. And so he was in some ways saying that both my grapes should have been appealing, but my little boy should have been threatening. That's a pretty good analogy, actually, for the way that our passage from this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 3 portrays the Word of God. The Word of God is both filled with grace and goodness, should be appealing to our hearts as it expresses the love of God. But in some ways, the Word of God is also threatening to us. And in some sense, there is a terribleness about the Word of God when we understand that it does give a threat of judgment to those who refuse God's ways. So, I want us to look at that this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And what we're going to do this morning, unlike some of the ways that I preach these messages, is we're just going to read a small block of Scripture, and then I'm going to preach on that little portion, and then we'll move on to the next point and the next little block of Scripture. So would you please read along with me in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, and this time we'll go down to verse number 3. 1 Samuel 3, 1-3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out. By the way, let me just make a quick comment about that. The lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out is probably more about the time of day as opposed to the time of history, as if there was a historical moment in which the lamp of the Lord went out, but it was probably more like in the wee hours of the morning every day before they relit the lamp when they arose in the morning. It's probably telling us what time of day this episode happened. The lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And so, to understand this, maybe we can start by making this statement. Point number one, the Word of God is a sign of His grace. The Word of God is a sign of His grace. And by the way, there is an outline in the bulletin if that will help you in following along. Number one, the Word of God is a sign of His grace. So, it's important to notice in verse number one, at the end there, it says, the Word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. There was no frequent vision. And essentially, that's saying the same thing in two different ways. That God was not speaking with His people frequently. God would have spoken through visions to specific prophets. And we've already commented on this before, but this is a time of transition in the history of the nation of Israel, going from the time of the judges, where they had this cyclical kind of system where every so often, at least it seems like to me, at least once every generation, there would be a judge rise up who would speak on behalf of the Lord and lead the people. And now there's this transitionary time, and it seems like there's not a judge rising up. There's not a prophet of God coming. That God is not giving visions. God is not speaking like He spoke to Gideon and to others, calling them to lead the people. And so, essentially, it's saying that there is a decline in the revelation of God at this period of history. And it's also telling us that this is a transitional time, going from the judges to the prophet Samuel, and then on towards the kings. But how would God have spoken otherwise? If there was not to be a judge during this period, how would God have spoken? And it should have been that the priests fulfilled their teaching ministry. Their teaching ministry, which is something that is clear throughout the Old Testament, that was one of their responsibilities. So if there was not a vision coming to a prophet, then they just needed the priest to teach the law. But these priests, remember, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, they're at best knuckleheads, right? That's the official term, right? They're at best knuckleheads. They're perverted. They're seducing the women of the nation. They are stealing from the sacrifice of God. And so they certainly are not communicating the previous revelation of God in the law to the people of God. They are absolutely unfaithful to all of their calling, and certainly unfaithful to this portion of their calling, to speak the word of God. Now, we can say this in application to our own time, is that we should, although they are talking about the word of the Lord and frequent visions, or infrequent visions in this case, in kind of the same vein, we should simply expect God to speak to us through his word. This was a different time period in the history of redemption and of the people of God, but we should not be looking for God to give us visions per se, or dreams, or any of the like. We should expect God, however, to speak to us clearly and directly through the word of God. Many pastors, actually, when they read the text for the sermon or some other scripture reading, they say this: thus says the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of the Lord. This is God's word to us, speaking to us clearly. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question, and we're going to have to turn to a couple of passages of scripture so that we can understand the answer to this question. So we're going to ask the question, why was God silent? And I want you to turn to Amos, okay? I should apologize maybe for asking you to turn to one of the minor prophets, but if I can do it, you can do it, right? So let's find ourselves finding the book of Amos. Here I'm saying this, and now I'm having a hard time finding it. So let me take a quick look. It's after Joel. Good, thank you. It's after Joel, and it's before Jonah. If you have to, there's no shame in using the table of contents, right? So why was God silent? Why was God not speaking? Why was he not raising up a prophet? And I believe in the context there in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that God's silence, God not speaking in frequent visions, is a signal of God's judgment on the people. That God is allowing them to live in the darkness that they seemed to prefer. That it is a signal of God's judgment upon them. So look at Amos. Amos chapter 8. This is a famous passage, and some of you may remember it. But Amos chapter 8, verse number 11. Amos 8, 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of the word of God. Not of bread, not of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And of course, this is speaking about a time in the historical situation in Israel when God is saying, I am going to withhold the prophetic ministry of revelation from you people because you don't listen to what you've already got. Now, another way of seeing the answer to this question is in the book of Psalms. Everybody can sigh a sigh of relief. Nice big book right in the middle of the Bible. We can turn to Psalms chapter 74, or Psalm 74. And there's you need to know a little bit of history about this particular psalm. This psalm is just mourning over the defeat of Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar. It is mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem, but also mourning over the destruction, especially of the temple. So, look at just Psalm 74, verse number 3. Direct your steps, and he would say, Lord, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Then verse number 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. So the ruins of the temple are still smoldering. Look at the end of verse number 8. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. So any other something like the synagogues, although they may not have historically been a part of their culture at this time, something like those meeting places that we call synagogues, they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. They are in smoldering ruins. But then look at verse number 9. Equal to the mourning over the destruction of the temple and the meeting places for worship, verse number 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. So again, there's no prophet to tell them how long is this going to last. There is a decline or a famine in the word of God. And so really, the decline in the ministry of the word of God is a sign of God's judgment. It is a sign of God's judgment. Folks, I think we can talk practically about this, even in terms of our own nation. It is true that some churches do not honor the Word of God the way that they should. Some churches don't even believe that it is without error. They have an academic approach to the Scriptures that kind of point out this and that, and maybe this is true and maybe it's not. And that is a famine of God's Word, even in the church. Some churches give you a spiritual band-aid every week. Just kind of something to make you feel better about yourself. And that also is a spiritual famine of the Word of God. But it is a blessing of God's grace when God's Word is proclaimed and ministered to the people. So to get to this, we have to go back. I almost feel like I should apologize, but we have to go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and there's a progression that happens. We're going to see this progression as it happens, but we just for now need to skip over and look at verse number 21. So in chapter 3, verse number 1, 1 Samuel 3, 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days." But skip over to verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Again, I've mentioned repeatedly, this is a transitional time, and they are going from a decline in the Word of God to an uptick in the revelation of God revealing himself by the Word of the Lord to Samuel. And this is an expression of God's grace. There was, during the days of the Reformation, centuries ago in Europe, there was a saying that the Reformers would use. They said it in Latin, but I'll just say it in, I can't remember it in Latin, but I'll say it in English. It was, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. So here we could apply this to 1 Samuel chapter 3. After the darkness of Hophni and Phinehas, we have the light of the Word of God coming through Samuel. And in the days of the Reformation, that's exactly what they thought was happening. That there had been darkness, that there had been a decline in the preaching and the publishing of the Word of God. And now there were new translations into the language of the people. And there were sermons being preached from the text of the Word of God by Luther and Calvin and scores and scores of others. In fact, they believed that it had been so dark that they needed to turn the spotlight on repeatedly. And so in Geneva, they had a schedule of 6 sermons a week, plus something equivalent to Sunday school for the children. So 6 sermons a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, twice on Sunday, and one other in there as well. I think there was like a 6 a.m. sermon on Sunday, so there might have been 3 on Sunday. And then Monday, Wednesday, Friday as well. So they were soaking up the after darkness. They were like sponges for the light of the Word of God. How can this apply to us? Listen to me very, very carefully. If the Word of God in our lives, making application, being absorbed, being observed and applied in our hearts and in our lives, if that is a signal of God's grace, If that is a signal of God's grace, then we can say this: a life without the Bible is a life without grace. A life without the Bible is a life without grace. In fact, if we ourselves are choosing to ignore the Word of God, then we are accepting the conditions of the judgment of God by choice, by our own choice. Do we expect God to speak to us through His Word? Do you expect God to speak to you through the sermon? Do you, how many times a week do you take some private time to reflect, to read and reflect upon the Word of God? You could also say this: because of the difference in time, those who are sort of often looking for God to speak to them in some extraordinary way, some unusual circumstance or some angelic revelation or some dream or vision, that is in some sense not being satisfied with the Word of God itself, the Scriptures themselves. And God has chosen to speak to us. There's nothing in the New Testament that leads us to expect for God to speak to us in any other way than our disciplined absorbing of the Word of God. There's no other option. So we must bathe our souls in the Word of God. Next, in this narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we see that God is patient. God is patient in His revelation of His truth because of His grace. Because of His grace. So look with me now at verse number 4, and this time we're going to read down to verse number 10. Verse number 4 down to 10. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he, Eli, said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Is this starting to feel familiar for any parents or grandparents, right? Would you please go back to bed? Verse number 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord, he's inexperienced in the things of God yet. He's around the things of God, but inexperienced. Verse number 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And so we see here this repeated verb of calling. The Lord called to Samuel. And then Samuel repeats it. And he goes to Eli and says, "You called me." Eli repeats it. "No, you did not. I did not call you." And then it goes back to the Lord called him again. 11 times. 11 times the word call or called is used in these space of verses. And so that's obviously the theme. It's obviously the thing that's going on here. The problem is Samuel's not making the connection, right? He's a little bit like one of our kids, and this has happened to more than one of our kids, where they grow up enough that they're able to answer the phone, and we kind of allow that, or they beat us to it, right? They're able to answer the phone, but they don't always quite understand what's going on. And they get accustomed to robocalls, which is something that we didn't necessarily have to deal with, but they get accustomed to these recordings, and they'll just hang up on them for us, which is kind of nice to have, I suppose. But occasionally, somebody will immediately call back, and they'll have to say, "Let me talk to your mom or dad," right? Because it's somebody that we actually want to talk to, but they don't quite understand who's on the other end of the line, and so they hang up. And Samuel is like that. Samuel hangs up before he really gets the connection of what's going on here. And he does it 3 times before finally he's given some instructions to say, "Hey, don't hang up on God anymore," right? Let's respond to what God has said. And we're not going to have God calling to us in the middle of the night like this. But this section does teach us not so much something about ourselves, but it teaches us something about God. It teaches us that God is patient. Here God is calling a new prophet, and God is transitioning to a new era in the history of Israel, and the chosen prophet keeps hanging up the phone on him. But God is gracious, and God is patient. God is not in a hurry. God's got an agenda. God has a plan, but he is not in a hurry. And he willingly is patient with the inexperience of Samuel, who is unfamiliar with this. Verse number 7, he did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord has not yet been revealed to him. And this is an explanation of his inexperience. It's not an indictment of him being rebellious like Hophni and Phinehas. He's just young. He doesn't quite know what's going on. And God is patient with it. And we can be grateful that God is patient with us. That God willingly takes his word and our lives, the circumstances of our lives, and he molds us and crafts us for his plans and his purposes, despite the fact that we oftentimes are a lot like little children and we tend to not get the message as quickly or as rapidly as we should. We can be grateful regarding the patience of God. As he is working and moving in our lives, maybe he has a transition for you, or maybe he has a transition for me. Maybe something new or different. Something that he wants to minister in our lives, but we don't quite get it at first. We can be grateful for God's patience. We can be grateful for God's encouragement and just graciously ministering. Something else that we can notice about the situation so far in the beginning of this chapter is that Israel could not conjure up a prophet on their own. There was a decline in visions. There was no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. They couldn't necessarily do anything about that. God is sovereign over his plans, his purposes, and his word. And if God wanted to temporarily withhold the prophetic ministry so that they would become thirstier and thirstier for the revelation of God, they couldn't necessarily do anything about it. But they also couldn't stop it when it was coming. God was patient, but God was also purposeful. And he was going to keep calling to Samuel until Samuel figured it out. And there was nothing that the nation could do about that either. They were going to hear the word of the Lord. No matter what, eventually God was going to come through. But that leads us to the next point, number 3, do we really want to hear what God's got to say anyway? Do we really want to hear what God has got to say? And that certainly is the situation here as we go on down through this situation, through this narrative, starting in verse number 11 to verse number 18. Samuel is given God's message of judgment. Judgment first upon the priestly family, but then eventually that would affect the rest of the nation as well in chapter 4, verse number 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Which was just a vernacular way of saying this is going to, everybody's going to pay attention, right? This is going to grab everybody's attention. Verse number 12, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, and this is what he said before also, when Samuel called him, or when Eli called him, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So in many ways, Eli is acknowledging his own failure and the blasphemy of his sons. So this message that God wanted Samuel, this first prophetic message that Samuel has been given, is one of judgment. It is not a convenient message. You know, we would have said, "Oh Lord, could you maybe start me out, you know, kind of in the first grade here and give me something that people would want to hear?" But no, Samuel, as a young man, as a kid, but yet also responsible to carry the message of God back to Eli, is given the proclamation of judgment. Just like God's word is an instrument of God's grace, it can also be a declaration of God's judgment on people or on a nation. So God's word in the New Testament, it refers to God's word as a mirror, as looking into a looking glass in the book of James. And so we have to be willing to accept the goodness and the graciousness of the promises of God, but we also have to be willing to look clearly into the word of God and accept the conviction and the reality of our own spiritual condition. We have to be willing to accept both the comfortable and the uncomfortable of the word of God. This is the illustration of the ancient Grecian painter who painted both the appealing grapes but wanted his little boy to be threatening enough so that the birds were afraid to come to the grapes. Sometimes we should open the Word of God with a certain amount of trembling. In Ezra chapter 9, it says, the priest in this case, Ezra said that all of those who trembled at the Word of God gathered themselves to him for prayer and for confession. There should be a sense in which we recognize that the Word of God calls our souls to account. God is both compassionate to sinners, but He is truthful to us as well. And He calls us to account. We have to accept the confrontation as well as the comfort of the Word of God. So where does all of this lead us? As we have seen an expression of God's grace in His Word, we have seen God's patience in His Word, but we also see God's accountability upon our lives through His Word as well. Where does that lead us now today in application? And that's number four. God's grace provides an example of spiritual growth in Samuel. God's grace provides us with an example of spiritual growth in Samuel. So look at verse number 19, chapter 3, verse number 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, in other words, north to south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, the beginning of verse number 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel was a prophet, but he also was growing spiritually. Verse number 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. We can take encouragement. We can take spiritual strength from this, that we need growth. We got a long way to go in our spiritual journey. We have a need for greater strength, but God is with us. The Lord is with us. And the point in this little section of text is that there is a clear connection between the growth of Samuel and the word of the Lord. The growth of Samuel and the word of the Lord. So Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. And then Samuel was established as a prophet. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel and at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There is a connection between the spiritual growth of Samuel and the revelation of God's word. For his own spiritual growth, for his own ministry to others, he built on the foundation of Scripture, on the word of God, on revelation. Now, the Puritans, those English Christians, some of whom came here to America, the Puritans were especially serious about meditating on God's Word. They were especially serious about meditating on God's Word. And they had really a plethora of analogies or illustrations that they used for meditating on the Scriptures, for soaking in the Word of God. And so I'm just going to repeat some of those to help us see the importance of God's Word and meditating on it in our lives. So the Puritans would say something like this, that reading the Bible was like finding a vein of gold in a gold mine. but meditating on the Bible, chewing on the Bible, ruminating on it, thinking about it, and asking questions from it, applying it to our hearts and lives, changing the way that we believe about it, that was like mining the gold out of the mind and then being able to spend it. So there is the difference between finding the gold and mining the gold. Meditating on the scriptures, chewing on them, thinking them through. They also talked about the scriptures as a love letter from God, as a letter from a loved one, and as some letters that are especially important to us. I guess we don't really write letters much anymore, but nevertheless, some of you can remember those days, and the rest of you will have to imagine it for us, okay? So, it's like reading that kind of letter again and again and again and again. When I was a little kid, when I was a teenager, I guess I should say, when I was a teenager, my mom built a friendship with someone in Michigan. So we were living in Texas, and she built a friendship with Joyce Harmon, living in Michigan. And they met in the chow line at a conference, and they started corresponding. And the ages of their kids were like essentially the same ages of me and Karen. And so in those letters, there would be tidbits about my friend Ben and Karen's friends as well and their family. And, oh, we gathered around. We gathered around every time we got one of those letters. And we would read it. Mom would read it to us, but she would read it first. You know, it's like, hey, wait a minute. This is my letter. You know, let me read it first. And then she would read it to us. And then we would read it again. Because we wanted to hear what was going on in their lives. We were growing in our friendship with these people. And this is God's letter to us. And we should never just read it once. We should read it repeatedly, again and again and again, for the rest of our lives. They also would say this, that just reading God's word without considering it, applying it, ruminating on it, thinking it through was like trying to swallow food that you had not chewed. You need to digest the Word of God and apply it to ourselves. They said that your faith will starve. Your faith will starve if you do not feed it on meditation of the promises of God. Edmund Calamy, one of these writers during the Puritan period, said that there were three purposes for meditating on God's word. It was to inflame in our souls a love for Christ. It was to transform our behavior, and it was to cause us to hate sin. Cause us to hate sin. He talked about this as if it were three doors that the scriptures would unlock, and that without meditating on the scriptures, we would not love Christ as we should. Our lives would not be changed as they should, and we would not hate sin like we should. So maybe today some of us are spiritually malnourished. Some of us are spiritually starving ourselves to death. Maybe occasionally a week, once or twice a week, we swallow some undigested food. We swallow some unchewed food because we read a verse or two here or there, or you hear a sermon. But are there times that you dedicate to really thinking about God's word, to reading a short passage and making application to your heart, maybe even asking some questions of that? We should be grateful for God's grace, but we should want to develop that grace in our lives by feeding our souls on the Word of God. So in your notes, I have some questions that you should ask. So you should always, of course, ask, what does this passage mean? A little bit of interpretation, right? What does this passage mean? And how does this kind of passage apply to my life? But maybe some other things that you could ask is, what does this passage teach me about God? We could say about our passage this morning, it teaches us the patience of God, that God was patient. What does any passage that you read teach us about God, teach you about His character? What does any given passage teach about your spiritual condition or my spiritual condition? How does this passage help me to hate sin? This passage here this morning should make us hate sin because we see the illustration of the judgment of God on the sins of two priests. And we should see that God hates sin enough to judge it, and so consequently we should as well. How does this particular passage help us to love God more? We should be asking ourselves those kinds of questions. So I know that we all do this, right? We have a stack of bulletins in our Bible, and once a month or so, we have to pull them all out, right? And we clean out our Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've got a Bible, you've got a Bible cover, you got a little folder or something like that, and you stick all that stuff in there, and every so often you have to clean it out. This is the one that you should never clean out, really, to be honest. Those questions are a key to meditating on the Scriptures. I recently watched a little YouTube video by a former pastor of mine who's now a professor at a seminary, and he talked about how to meditate on the Scriptures or how to read the Scriptures. And he said this: if you only have 5 minutes to read the Bible, I want you to not read the Bible for 5 minutes. I want you to read the Bible, he said, for 3 minutes, and then I want you to meditate on it for 2 more minutes. It would be better to read less and meditate more so that we don't forget, so that we don't forget what we've just read, so that we can take a few moments to reflect and say, how does this apply to my life, and what does it teach me about God, and what does it teach me about my own condition spiritually, and how does it help me to love God more and hate sin more? Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we need to start by saying thank you. Thank you for this wonderful illustration of how you sent your word through Samuel to your people, and that you honored your word in his ministry. And we pray, oh God, that you would honor your word in our lives here today, that you would use your word to transform us. Help us, oh God, to be grateful for your revelation, but also for your grace and your patience. Help us, O God, to be willing to look at the mirror of the Word of God and see what needs to be transformed. Help us, O God, to look at a passage like this. Help us to look at your Word regularly, and help us to hate our own sins and see them just as ugly as the sins of Hophni and Phinehas in these narratives. We pray that you would help us to love you more. And we pray that you would transform us through your word, just like you did as you grew Samuel as one of your servants. We pray that you would grow us in the name of Jesus. Amen.